Oh, be in prayer for all that's happening at Calvary and in our community. This is a time where there's great opportunity. I see that hand. Yeah, if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to read along with us, last chapter of Leviticus, it'll be a blessing to you. The ushers are coming down the aisles. Raise your hand when you get your Bible. And for those of you who have them, if you haven't already, let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus 27, the title of our study, Acceptable Offerings. Leviticus 27, Acceptable Offerings. Offerings. A little pop quiz, a multiple choice quiz before we jump into Leviticus 27. A disrespectful and disobedient son finds himself in a dangerous and desperate situation. Anybody know anybody like that? No, don't raise your hand. That's not what we're looking at. He cries out to his father for help. Without realizing, his father already knows his plight and is heading in his direction. He promises to change, to do what's right, to honor his father, to obey his father. Here's part one of the pop quiz. Does his father rescue him? Some of you say, of course. Others, no way. And some, well, maybe. I'm not going to ask you, but I want you to consider. Does the father rescue his disrespectful, disobedient, dishonoring son? If in fact you believe he rescues him, or even if you don't, what's his motivation? Is it the father's love? Is it the son's promises? Or is it, well, what would people think of me if I didn't rescue my son? Third and final question, since the father would have rescued his son anyway, if you're tracking with me, I answer, of course the father would rescue his son. His motivation, well, his love for his son. And since the father would have rescued his son anyway, well, is the son actually obligated now to keep his word and fulfill his promises? Which, of course, if you're tracking with me at all, you're going to say, well, yes. Some of you might actually say no. Some of you might plead the fifth. I refuse to answer on the basis it might incriminate me. But here's my point in even bringing this up. The way you would answer those questions don't just say something about you. They really say something about how you perceive or see our Heavenly Father. Because if you're the kind of father who wouldn't just rescue your son because of love for him, well, then you haven't really figured out that that's why our Heavenly Father rescued us. He rescued us not because we were crying out, although certainly when we cried out, he rescued us. Oh, he rescued us because he loves us. In fact, he was already on the way before we ever cried out. He already had a plan. He already saw the need. And here's the thing. When we say, well, and some of you've done this, I'll be honest, I've done it. It was in my BC days, though, before Christ, though I knew about God, I didn't really know him. And I remember praying things like, oh, Lord, if you get me out of this one, if you get me through this one, if you'll just, Lord, I promise. And here's the amazing thing. God came through time after time after time. Did God know that I would be unfaithful in my meeting my obligation and fulfilling my promise? Of course he did. Well, then why did he rescue me? He rescued me to show me how good he was and how much he loved me. So when the time came when I finally realized I'm developing a pattern, I get in trouble and I cry out to the Lord. Things work out and I'm like, I'm not even sure it was him that helped me. But in the end, no, I came to the point where I realized it was always him. It was always him rescuing, watching out. And I was so, well, more often than not, unfaithful in fulfilling those promises, those obligations that I was making to him. Well, Leviticus has been an interesting study. It's been 26 chapters of statutes and ordinances and laws regulating the worship of Israel. And if you don't know that Leviticus is about worship, then you miss really the heart of the book and the real value of the book. He was regulating their worship because God is spirit, and those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. We can't just approach God based on our own ideas about who he is or what we think might be pleasing or acceptable to him. No, we need to know, what does he say? And so, because worship involves sacrifice, and sacrifice always points us to the ultimate sacrifice, where Jesus would pay the penalty for your sins and mine, well, it was very important and is very important that we worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this last chapter, this final chapter in Leviticus, it regulates voluntary offerings. And you got to know the very idea that they're voluntary. The concept means they weren't required, but they were still regulated. Why? Because even though they were voluntary, God still held people accountable to worship in spirit and in truth, to give in a way that was acceptable to him and glorifying to him. Now, a couple of things about vows, and then we'll jump into the passage itself. Vows in Scripture, with the exception of foolish vows made to non-existent gods, real vows are always made to the true and living God. Second thing is, vows in Scripture were always voluntary. They weren't necessary nor obligatory. No, they were always voluntary. And the third thing is, once the vow was made, it had to be kept. And let me read you just two quick, well, little verses relating to all of this. You don't have to go to them, but in Proverbs 20:25, he says, "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward reconsider his vows." He says, be careful about saying, "Lord, I promise if you," or "Lord, from this day on," or "from," Lord, he says, be careful about that, making vows, especially, well, here's Ecclesiastes 5:2. "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth." We sing this, "Therefore, let your words be few." Well, of course. He's saying, be careful about what you vow. I don't know how long it's been since Promise Keepers started up. It's been, I'm sure, 8 or 10 years or so. I did get to go 1 year, and I have to admit, I'm not a real joiner, you know, not a Boy Scout kind of guy. I'm kind of independent. And I know a lot of you are that way too, but I went and I wanted to check it out. I wanted to see what it was about. And while I had a couple of, well, hesitations as far as the idea, okay, we're going to all make promises and this is going to really make everything good, you know, I have that thing where I've made so many promises that I didn't walk in other parts of my life in earlier sections. I was kind of like, are all these guys going to keep all these promises? The only real promise keeper is Jesus, you see. He's the only one who's 100% faithful to keep his promises. Now, doesn't mean that we shouldn't say, "Lord"? Well, we have, in fact, haven't we? Every single Christian here has said, "Lord, I give you my life. I entrust it to you, not just for salvation, but I give you, I offer myself. Transform me, use me, be glorified in and through me." We have promised him ourselves. And so, well, we need to, of course, make good on that promise. Knowing that he's rescued us, knowing it's because of his love, when we say, "Lord, I give you my life," well, he takes it. He receives it. Well, in any case, not to knock promise keepers, I think the intent of it was good and is. I think that a lot of good has come from it. But I'm sure there were a lot of guys that are saying, "Man, can't believe it. Promised. I mean, I've been to 5 promise keepers, made 400 promises," and, you know. Well, we struggle, don't we? And so, well, here's what we look at here. We have some vows concerning people, concerning animals, concerning houses, concerning lands. And in every situation, well, God is going to lay out what he's expecting from those who would make such vows. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel.'" This is Leviticus 27, verse 2 now. "And say to them, 'When a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it's from 25 years old up to 20 And from 5 years, old up to 20 years old, your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, for a female, 10. And from a month old up to 5 years old, your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value on him or for him. According to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. Now, people in that time and in the Hebrew nation, they could pledge themselves or make a vow, basically giving themselves to the Lord or a family member or a servant of theirs. The idea was they were going to serve the Lord for life at God's sanctuary. That's what this vow is all about. It's the person saying, I am giving you my life. I'm going to come and I'm going to serve you completely. Or I'm giving you my child or my teenager, and he's going to serve you from now on. Well, you could see where this could go. Well, here's the deal, though. The Levites were already set apart to represent the nation of Israel in the temple. So when someone dedicated themselves or someone in their family or someone in their service and said, I'm offering this person, well, then they would set a valuation on them and they would redeem them with that valuation. And so the persons offered would be redeemed. Why? They weren't really needed in the temple service proper. Now, there are exceptions to this. There were times people were not redeemed, but they were redeemed when they were with money. That money was used to support those Levites and the ministry of the Levites, as well as to take care of the tabernacle and later the temple. So that's what's going on with the vows in their relationship to people. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of a child named Samuel, and he was dedicated to the Lord. His mom made a vow that if the Lord would give her a child, she would bring him and offer him that he could serve in the temple all the days of his life, or serve in the tabernacle all the days of his life. And so what happens is this woman who prior to this point was unable to bear a child, well, she ends up pregnant. And she does wean the child, and she brings young Samuel and hands him over to Eli, who is serving there as priest and governing over all of that. And Samuel is literally raised in the temple. She doesn't redeem him or buy him back. She offers him as she had when she made her vow. But Samuel was the exception, not the norm. The norm was someone would offer and then they would redeem. And it was just a way of making a public show, not show in a negative way, but a public display of the fact that, well, I'm offering myself to the Lord completely. Now, don't misunderstand the value that was placed on different people, because all are equally precious in the sight of our Lord. We know that because the price to redeem a child is the same to redeem that child's grandparent. The price to redeem a man, the same to redeem a woman. When it comes to our redemption, it is the shed blood of our sacrifice, our Lord and Savior Jesus, that has redeemed us. But this is something else. And it's something lesser if you can see it. It's absolutely because, well, salvation is an eternal matter. And when we stand before God, we're equal before Him. No male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free. We're all equally valued and equally precious before the Lord. Well, why a different valuation for those who were making vows here? It's simple. It was an agricultural society. And the value they placed on someone had to do with their potential for getting out and working the fields, for being productive. And so, in that case, they're saying for the man, I think the valuation was, if he was a young and healthy man, and I like this, 20 to 60. Yeah, that's, you know, when you're in your 50s, you're thinking, yeah, he got me in there with the 20-year-olds, not bad, you know. Now, can I do the work of a 20-year-old? It's doubtful. But in that day, it seemed likely or probable because he says 50 shekels. Now, listen, a shekel is a month's wages. So he's saying 50 months' wages. That's why I think when people made vows, they really thought about it. Because you're saying, okay, I am so blessed. And people basically made vows for a couple of reasons. I've dealt with the negative side of that. That's why I made all my vows as an unbeliever, someone who knew about God but hadn't really understood what God wanted from me. I made them all in a negative context. I was in trouble, and Lord, you're my great rescuer. So get me out of this, and Lord, I promise, you know, I'll do this, or I'll go to church, maybe even twice this year, or, you know, whatever you really want, you know, since I was clueless. But not all vows. In fact, I don't think most vows among these people, because they were like us. They knew the Lord. No, these were positive vows. They were in response to God's goodness, to His provision, to His care for them. They were saying, I love you so much, Lord. I just want to dedicate my life to you. And I'd love to come and serve in that temple, but you already have people there. And Lord, you've given me all of this. I'm going to give you myself. Well, 50 shekels, and that'll buy you back. 50 months' wages is what the Lord said. Okay, you made the vow, give me 50 shekels, and I'll consider that the redemption for the vow you made. He gives a little bit less for women, only because in those days, and well, I don't know how it would be today. Men were stronger, they could certainly work the fields longer. And children, it's interesting. He goes all the way down to like toddlers. And that part was a little puzzling, except for the fact that those vows were, for the most part, lifelong vows. So when they give a child, well, they're just saying, hey, the kid can't really do anything anyway, Lord, but I still want to dedicate him completely to you. I want to vow that his life will be in your hands. Now, it's interesting, though, Hannah gives Samuel to Eli. Samuel still doesn't really get the big picture. And one night, he's hanging out, and he hears a voice, and he gets up, and he says, what's up? And Eli says, I didn't call you. Samuel goes back to bed and hears a voice again, and Eli figures it out. He says, hey, just when you hear the voice next time, say, what do you want, Lord? It was the Lord calling Samuel. And I do think, I'm certain, that lots of you, and I know this to be the case for me, were actually dedicated to the Lord or prayed for in the Lord by people long before you came to know the Lord. Your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents or your husbands or wives, in some of your cases your own kids, were praying for you. And then you came to the Lord and it's like, oh wow, you know, this whole new life, this whole new reality. But that prayer, it was like a dedication. It was an acceptable offering unto the Lord. When I was being born, my mom had tuberculosis, and that's still a fairly serious disease. In the early days of my childhood, they used to test me for TB because they figured it could have been transmitted. It wasn't. At least it's never been a problem. But they, when I was born, they actually ended up taking me away from my mom. She was in the hospital for a while. I went to live with my grandparents, and years later, I got the story that my dad, who had been, well, I've shared with some of you, he'd been kind of a partier and stuff, but he, like so many people in his generation, was raised to know that there was a God that loved him and cared for him. And when they said, well, we don't know if, you know, she'll be healthy, we don't know if he'll be healthy, he went and he just prayed to the Lord. And he said, Lord, if you'll make my son healthy and if you'll spare my wife's life, I'll serve you all the days of my life. And then lo and behold, my mom makes it. I make it. Everything works out. Only one problem. My dad didn't serve the Lord. He just reneged on the whole thing. It's sort of like, well, that was cool, but, you know. And then I'm like, well, years later, not until after I became a Christian and was sharing the Lord with my dad, who was very, very angry and hostile when I did. It wasn't until he came to know the Lord did I get to hear the whole story. Well, why was he so angry and hostile? Because he knew. I mean, it was like I was stabbing him, but I didn't know. I'm like, oh, Dad, I found, you know, it's more than just going to church at Christmas and Easter, or it's more than just, you know, trying to be a good person. I mean, God has a life for us and forgiveness and all this. And he's like, you're nobody to tell me this stuff and all this, you know. He's so angry. And I'm like, I don't understand why you're so angry. I mean, you took me to church as a kid. We used to stand and sing those songs together. But it was such guilt in his life. And I share this with you for a very important reason. You may be praying for and sharing with someone who is just absolutely hostile to the gospel. And at least in my dad's case, it was because he was so convicted. He knew he should have been telling me this. I shouldn't be telling him it. And if you're sharing with somebody and they're just kind of passive, well, whatever, I'm glad it's good for you. I'm more worried about that person than I am the person who's just, get out of my face. And I don't ever want you to hear you saying that stuff. Don't you come to Thanksgiving and preach here. And we don't need those 20-minute prayers and those long sermons you write in letters and all that stuff that people say to us because we love them and we're trying to share with them. Well, you understand. And the point is, my dad made a vow. I find it interesting that he was really saying, Lord, you know, I'll give you my life. And then he didn't make good on it, not until very late in life. And I know that was a sincere regret for my dad because he could have served the Lord all his life. He always knew not only that there was a God, but that God had, well, spared his son and spared his wife and answered his prayers, but he just went on. And I'm encouraging you, if you're in that kind of a position, maybe people have been talking to you or praying with you and for you, and you're a little bit hardened or a little bit bitter, just, man, let it go and just say, Lord, they're right. It's like, I know you're there. I know you've rescued me. I know you've been faithful to me, and I want to give my life to you. Well, in any case, that's what's going on with the law regarding vows concerning people. Then there were animals. Now, you got to know this. Remember, these are voluntary vows. We're not talking here about the animals that were already required by the Lord. They made sacrifices morning and evening every single day of the week. And so he says here, if it's a beast, verse 9, such as men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all such that any man gives to the Lord shall be holy. What he's saying is once you make this offering, that animal, it's set apart for God. It's now God's animal. He shall not substitute it or exchange it good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges beast for beast, then both it and the one exchange shall be holy. You've probably heard those stories about, you know, somebody and they make a promise to the Lord and it's like they've got some cattle or something and they're like, Lord, I've got three cattle and I'm going to give you that one or I'm going to give you one of them and I'm going to give one to the poor and I'm going to keep one for myself. And then the neighbor comes over and says, hey, how's everything going? Oh, really bad news. You know, the Lord's cow died, you know. That kind of thing, you know. People are like that. I say that just because while it may not be cows for us, we do dedicate things. And well, he's talking about animals because they were agricultural and they were raising animals. And what he's saying is if you dedicate an animal, you can't switch it even for a better one. Well, and you for sure can't switch it for a lesser one. And when you get to the book of Malachi, it's the last book there in your Old Testament, God gets kind of uptight with the priest because they're doing that very thing. They are bringing animals to him that are just unable. I mean, they're the kind of animals that you couldn't take to market and your wife doesn't want you to kill it. I have our friends that are over in New Zealand. They said they visited some friends of theirs that live on a farm. Maybe you won't find this funny. I found it funny. But anyway, they said they had a cow and it started acting really strange, kind of wobbling around, so they killed it. And they tell them that while they're eating steak at their house. And they're like, oh my gosh, you know, they're giving us mad cow, but I don't know. I don't know. We were having a picnic here one day or a potluck or one of those things. And one of the little kids came up. I was standing there getting some food and he says, is that beef? And I'm like, yeah. And he says, my mom doesn't want to get mad cow. I'm like, oh, like we do, you know, and like, it's one of those things, you know. But the point is, if you had an animal and the animal was defective, well, you don't offer that to the Lord. And I think a very practical application today of that is when we think of, well, let's bless the missionaries. I mean, if we're honest, people are like, well, I'll never fit in that again. I'll give it to them, you know, or this is almost worn out. I'll give them that. But rarely do people actually go out and buy brand new stuff to send to missionaries. And I wonder, it's like, well, they're on the mission field. Why would they need anything nice or new? Yeah, that's sort of the mentality that we get. But here's what I'm thinking. If you're giving to the church or you're giving to the mission field, you're really giving to the Lord. And what you're saying is, this is good enough for God. You know, it's like, why would God care what a missionary's wearing? And then I think, well, does he care what you're wearing, you know? But you get the point. And so in any case, they were blowing it by the latter parts of their generations before Jesus, long before Jesus was on the scene, by substituting animals that were defective and that couldn't really be sold at market or couldn't be offered anywhere else. And they were saying, here it is, Lord, your cow or your holy, you know, bull. And in any case, if it's an unclean beast, verse 11, which they do not offer as a sacrifice, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. And if he wants to redeem it, he must add 1/5 to your valuation. Now, you could only sacrifice clean beast, but you could still bring and give an unclean beast, because that beast could then be sold. And one of the things that you got to notice here is when they set a valuation, they always added 20% to it. It's sort of a little tax there, you know. Says, okay, well, it's worth, you know, 50 days' wages, or it's worth, you know, 6 months' wages, but you add 20% to that. So it's the value plus 20% if you wanted to redeem it. Now, he gets the consecration of houses. And people would say, I'm dedicating my house to the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. We have people who say, we've dedicated our house to the Lord, and that's an awesome thing. I think we should all do that. We should sanctify it and set it apart and say, Lord, this is going to be a place where your light shines, where your word is taught, where your name is honored, where our neighbors know we love you. So when he says, when a man sanctifies his house to be holy to the Lord, the priest shall set a value on it, whether it's good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if he who sanctifies it wants to redeem his house, he shall add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. Now, there are a couple of things here that are kind of cool. That if you offered your home to the Lord, it became his. Now, you know, because we've studied about Jubilee and the year of Jubilee, everything reverted back to the owner. So you could offer it, you'd still be living there, but what you were saying is, I want the Lord to, I want everybody to know that I'm dedicating my home to the Lord. And in this case, though, in order to redeem it and continue to live in it, you would have to add 1/5 of the money to whatever valuation they placed on it. So in essence, what happens is the Lord becomes your landlord, and now you pay him rent. You can still live there, but it truly is his, and you're paying rent to him. Now, there's something that happens in the New Testament directly related to this. I want you to look at it. It's in Mark 7. We'll only be there a second, but it's important because whenever you see somebody finding loopholes in the laws of God, well, you want to make sure you don't do it, and one of the best ways to avoid it is to see how serious God was about it. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the religious leaders in Mark 7, and we'll get up to, verse 6. They're struggling because, well, Jesus and, you know, his guys aren't following all their religious observances. You know, they're not going through the ceremonial washings and some of that other stuff. And so they come and they're like, hey, what's up with all of this? And Jesus says, and you notice he's not real, well, he's not real tactful when he wants to get right to the point. He just says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, verse 6, you hypocrites? As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's one of those things where the question's asked, and as soon as he starts to give the answer, you wish you hadn't asked the question. Because he's like, you guys are hypocrites, and you're honoring God outwardly, but in your heart, no way. And you're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And laying aside, he says, verse 8, the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is dedicated to the temple, you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, what's it saying? What they were doing is they thought they found a loophole. And in other words, that word honor, and we're going to see this in our passage Saturday and Sunday. Oh, honor your father and your mother. It doesn't just mean to show respect, though it means that. It also means to provide for them financially, practically, in their older years. They didn't have a welfare system or anything like that. They didn't send their parents or grandparents to old folks' homes or retirement communities. No, the families lived together. And as the grandparents cared for their children, and then their children cared for their children, well, when those kids grew up, it was their responsibility to care for their parents. And what they were doing is saying, well, we'd really like to help you out, Grandma, or we'd really like to help you out, Dad. But the thing is, see, we've dedicated everything to the Lord. Now get this. They could dedicate it and still keep it. They could dedicate it, pay the valuation, and then still partake of it. So they dedicate their house and say, well, I don't know. We gave it to the Lord, you see. So I don't know if there's going to be anything left for you. And he's saying this is a direct violation of the commandment of God to take care of your parents, to honor them, to care for them. And they thought they were getting away with something. Well, it goes all the way back, and you can go back to Leviticus, where they were consecrating their possessions. First, their own persons, or their children, or those who served them, their animals, their own homes. And so there really was no and is no loophole. We get to the fields, and it brings us almost to the end of this, so we will have an extended time of worship, Lord willing. And he begins to say, if a man, verse 16, back in Leviticus 27, if a man sanctifies to the Lord some part of a field of his possession, your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. He's just saying, whatever that field is capable of producing, that determines the value of the field. A homer of barley shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. So if a field could produce just, you know, 10 homers, it'd be 500 shekels. If it could produce more, then, you know, that's how they were doing it, basing it on its productive value. If he sanctifies the field from the year of Jubilee according to the valuation, it shall stand. But if he sanctifies his field after Jubilee, the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. He who sanctifies the field wishes to redeem it. He must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. So again, you offer it to the Lord. The Lord's saying, okay, I take it, and you want it back. You can redeem it, but you have to pay its value plus 20%. If he doesn't want to redeem the field, or if he sold the field to another, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord, a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. So if you offered it, God took it. But if you redeemed it, it was once again yours. If it went to the priest and you didn't redeem it at Jubilee, it remained in the possession of the priest. If a man sanctifies to the Lord a field which he's bought and is not the field of his possession, the priest shall reckon to him the value of your valuation to the year of Jubilee. He shall give the valuation on the day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from which it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession. All your valuations according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. So when it came to the land itself, the regulations were simple. Everything was valued in relationship to how long it was to Jubilee. Why? Because in Jubilee, all land would revert back to the original owners. And so God gives clear regulations, and he judges their motivations. We know that. And Jesus, of course, in Matthew 6 says, be careful when you give, lest you give to be seen of men. And I think we have probably one of the most powerful illustrations of the danger of wrong motivations when you get into the book of Acts chapter 5. And a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they take this very idea people in the church were voluntarily selling their possessions, and they were bringing the proceeds from it, and they were putting them at the disciples' feet that they could distribute to the poor of the community. And as they were, well, Ananias and Sapphira decided, hey, we want everyone to think we're generous. We want everyone to think we're giving. And so what they do is they make this deal that they're going to sell the land, they're going to keep back a part of it, but they're going to come and they're going to pretend they gave it all. Now, when all this goes down and Ananias is being confronted, it's laid out for him real clearly. He says, listen, the land was yours and you weren't obligated to sell it. And when you sold it, the money was yours and you weren't obligated to give it. What was their great sin? Is that they came pretending. They came pretending that they were giving it all. What would motivate anybody to pretend that they were giving more than they really were? Well, that desire to be, wow, how generous, wow, how spiritual, wow. And we're warned that at the very least, those who do such things already have their reward. But at the worst case scenario, well, in their case, God just killed Ananias on the spot. And when his wife came in later and they said, hey, what was the deal with this whole sale? Is this what you sold it for? And she said, oh yeah, that's the deal. Well, God killed her too. And God dealt so radically. And there's a comment at the end of that that fear came upon all the church and all who heard. I'm like, I guess so. It's one of those things where how serious is God about our motivation? It's very serious and he cares. So in any case, it brings us finally to three things that were unredeemable, basically. And the reason they were unredeemable, well, let me ask. I'll read it to you and then we'll see if anybody knows. The firstling of the beast, verse 26, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify. Whether it is an ox or sheep, it's the Lord's. If it is an unclean beast, he can redeem it according to the valuation. He shall add a fifth of to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold according to the valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who's become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it's the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add a fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Well, the question is, why couldn't these things be made as an offering in this sense? And the answer, well, because they already belong to the Lord. And he lists three things that were his. The first, the firstborn. Every firstborn belonged to the Lord. And so every firstborn child had to be brought in and he had to have an offering made. And that, well, the Levites served in the place of those firstborn, but the firstborn were still dedicated to the Lord. The firstborn were still the Lord's by right of their being born first. The second thing he says in relationship to things that could not be redeemed were those things devoted to or doomed to destruction. And for a powerful illustration of how serious God was about this one, you need but read 1 Samuel 15, where King Saul is instructed to go and wipe out Agag and all the Amalekites. And Saul comes back and he sees Samuel and he's like, hey, you've done all the Lord told me to do. And Samuel's, yeah, oh yeah? Well, what's the meaning of the bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? All that? That's nothing. The people brought those back, or, you know, we brought those back because we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And he walks through this whole thing with them. And ultimately, Samuel says, listen, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Here's why. God had said, look, all that's to be wiped out. All of that is dedicated to destruction. And here's how serious, well, God was. Saul loses the throne over this. God rejects him as being king over the people. Why? Because if the king won't do what the Lord says, well, there's going to be chaos in the king's community and in the king's kingdom. And so in any case, Samuel rebukes Saul and basically says, look, the Lord's not into your sacrifice. Saul, of course, tries to pass it off. Well, I brought Agag back and I brought the people. He tries to excuse it, but God holds him accountable. And it was that sin that caused God to say, I reject you from being king over my people. And then the tithes, well, the Levites, and there were three tithes. We kind of conclude with this. Well, one last thing. I got to say one last thing because there is one last thing. Just one last verse. Tithes, basically, they had three. The first were tithes to the Levites, and the Levites then tithed to the priest from those tithes. There were tithes that were brought that were to be eaten. Remember, their tithes were the produce of their land, the wheat that they were growing or the fruit they were growing. That's why it says if you want to redeem your tithe, you got to add 20% to it. He's just saying you set the valuation of it, or the priest would. And if you needed that wheat yourself, well, instead of giving your wheat to the priest, you could pay the priest for keeping the wheat that belonged to the Lord. And then the third is every third year they had a tithe where they brought the goods, the produce, and they offered it for the poor. So first to the Levites, then the stuff that they could partake of themselves, and then every third year for the poor. This final verse, one verse, more important than it seems, not going to develop it, but I got to share it. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. He gives us the what. These are the commandments. He gives us the who that the Lord gave to Moses and gave through Moses for the children of Israel. Where? On Mount Sinai. Why is that important, and why does he conclude like this? He wants us to know this is historical. It's not fiction. It's not a fable. It's historical, and that means, well, when we read it, we're reading the history of a people loved by God, redeemed and rescued by God, separated unto him, blessed by him, provided for, protected. Well, a people just like us. Now, all they experienced, with the exception of, you know, we never really got to pass over the Red Sea, but, you know, that kind of stuff. All they experienced in being loved, chosen, redeemed, blessed, used, hey, we have the very same experiences. And when God laid out for them, hey, if you're going to make a vow, this is how I want it to work. I believe that that's one part of the book of Leviticus that would absolutely still apply to us. Since we're not making animal offerings or we're not involved in the sacrificial system or the feast or the festivals or any of those things that pointed to Jesus, the one thing we have in common with them is when we offer ourselves or we make a promise to God, well, he still expects us to keep it. And what has he asked from us? Offer your bodies, he says, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is a reasonable, rational response, an acceptable act of worship on your part, on my part, on our part. Let's pray. Lord, we can relate as those who've so desired to be pleasing to you, and sometimes been foolish enough, Lord, to make promises, well, not only we didn't keep, but we couldn't have kept. And Lord, we're so grateful that when you rescued and redeemed us, you were motivated by love for us, not by our promises to do better or walk uprightly or to turn over a new leaf. Lord, the truth is most of us didn't really fully even understand what was going on, except we knew we were guilty sinners and we heard that you were a loving and a holy God. And because you were loving, you had a plan for our salvation. And because you were holy, that plan required the death of your only begotten Son, Jesus. And Lord, as we've studied through Leviticus and we've looked at the sacrifices, as we've looked at the feast, as we've looked at the festivals, as we've considered together, oh Lord, we see it so clearly. All of those pointing to the person and the work of your Son, Jesus. And we stand before you today knowing if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Faithful, Lord, we know you'll do it. Just, well, we know it's right for you to do because Jesus has paid the price, paid the penalty. So right now, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I'm sure there are some who've made some promises and failed to keep them. And Lord, rather than making another promise, we do good tonight to just say, Lord, forgive us all the ways we've failed you. And Lord, thank you that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. When we falter, you never falter. When we fail, you never fail us. Lord, we're so grateful tonight. And as we prepare our hearts to worship you now, receive our worship, Lord. We are truly grateful as we honor you with all that's in us. And Lord, if there'd be any or many here who've never given their lives to you, I know that they get it, Lord. They're here and it makes sense to them. They're guilty sinners just like us, loved by you and drawn that they could know your forgiveness and the freedom and the joy we found in, well, knowing you, the one who made us, the one who knows us, knows how to make things work for us. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. I love that. It's always today with the Lord. It's never yesterday or tomorrow. It's always about now. Why? Well, it's complicated, but without going there, God is for you and not against you. And he proved it in sending his son Jesus to die for you. And if you can identify, if you've been one of those people who've promised to do better or tried so hard to be good enough or acceptable to God, you know you failed and you know you're failing. Nobody can do it. No one can bridge that gap. But Jesus, well, he paid the price. And he suffered and died and shed his blood. And if you'd say, Jesus, forgive me. Father, adopt me. Holy Spirit, come into my life and seal me. If tonight you'd say, I'm a guilty sinner and I want to know the forgiveness I'm hearing of and that I see, that I've seen in others, the peace and the joy I want. If that's you tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if there'd be any or many, hey, don't let this opportunity pass you by. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. I'm not asking you to join our little group, our church. It's not about that. It's about you connecting with him. He loves you and sent a son to die for you. And Jesus did die for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. Anyone tonight, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, raise your hand, hold it high, and you will experience a miracle. Anybody at all? Raise your hand up way high so I can see it there. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Anybody else ready to say, yes, Lord, forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else? If you're holding back, don't hold back. You who've raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And I give you my life from this moment on and forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.